Now we turn this evening to the fifth of the series that we have been engaging in on Sunday evenings under the general title of Biblical Newness. Our general text is, "Behold, I make all things new." And we have so far considered some of the great biblical emphasis on the newness we have in Christ, the new birth, the new creation, the new and living way by which we have access to God, and the new covenant by which we enter into a new relationship with God. And this evening, we come to Romans 6 and to the theme, the new life. And we might add the new lifestyle which we have in Christ. Let me just remind you of the distinctive things that we have been pointing out about biblical newness, because newness in a general sense is a great preoccupation of modern man. He is taken up with the whole idea of newness. Newness in terms of external things, newness in terms of structures that man hopes will change the world, if not his own life and character. But the great characteristic of secular newness is that it is external, that it is secondly temporary, because the reason we are constantly looking for new things is that these new things have become old before long. And the third thing is that they are of human origin. Man is constantly stretching and straining to make new things and to renew what he sees growing into the situation of being increasingly tired and useless. But it is all of human origin, this biblical newness, and therefore it fades. Biblical newness, on the other hand, is not external like secular newness. It is internal. That is, it is a renewal which takes place within the human heart and in human experience. It is not temporary like secular newness. It is permanent and unchanging. And thirdly, and most important of all, it is of divine origin and not merely of human production. Now, we have thought about biblical newness in these various ways so far in this series, and we turn this evening to think together about the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Our text is Romans chapter 6, where I hope you will have your Bible open, and at verse 4, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." If you gave a title to Romans 6, it probably would best be "The Difference That Grace Makes." Paul's starting point is really at the end of the previous chapter, where he has been really going to town to magnify the grace of God. What he has been saying is that God's grace is the complete and absolute answer to human sin. Wherever sin is great, grace is always greater. That's the message of the end of Romans chapter 5, where in verse 20, for example, Paul says, "The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more." What he is meaning is that there is never an occasion when the sin of man outgrows the grace of God, or where human sin becomes too great to be covered by the grace of God. And he is magnifying the grace of God to such an extent that he says, however sin may grow, however sin may sprout and increase, however great in your own life it has become, God's grace is always greater. Now it is this emphasis on salvation by grace, which is the great New Testament theme. And of course, there is a danger that Paul immediately spots at the beginning of chapter 6, that people who have listened to him saying that God's grace is never outstripped by human sin, the more sin, the more grace, they may well say, this sounds marvelous news. What it clearly means is that we can go on sinning and God's grace will always be there to cover our sin. So that the difference grace makes is that I can go on sinning now as much as I like and God's grace will always be available to cover it and to forgive me. So he asks at the beginning of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? But as you would expect, Paul replies, literally, heaven forbid. By no means, the NIV puts it a little weakly, I confess. Heaven forbid. God forbid it, he says. And the reason he brings this expostulation in answer to the idea that once the grace of God has worked in our lives, we can go on sinning as much as we like. That is, grace makes no difference to your lifestyle, to your character, to your behavior. The reason, Paul says, that this is so impossible is you have not understood what grace has done. You have not really understood what it means to become a Christian. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And this is what builds up to the end of verse 4, where he says that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, what Paul is saying, reduced to the simplest terms, is this. Becoming a Christian means launching out on a new life. Being converted means having a different pattern of behavior. Becoming a child of God means becoming a new creature. And if you simply profess to be converted to Jesus Christ and there is not an iota of difference in your lifestyle, Paul says you haven't even begun to understand what it means. Now, the reason we live a new life when we come to faith in Jesus Christ is threefold. And I want to try to explain to you simply what it is that Paul is telling us about this new life that is given to us in Jesus Christ. I am not going to expound the sixth chapter of Romans to you this evening. I can almost hear sighs of relief. But I'm not going to go through Romans 6. We have done that not too long ago. What I want to do is to try to open up the reasons Paul gives to us in Romans 6 for this newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. And the first is this, that becoming a Christian means, Paul tells us, being united to Jesus Christ. The reason you see that they separate the idea of being converted from a revolution in their daily lifestyle is that they have not grasped this basic truth. Becoming a Christian means being united to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5, for example. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So what grace does when it touches our lives and brings us to Christ is to bring us into union with him. Now the reason for that is very simple. It is that everything that a sinner needs for his salvation is found in Jesus. And therefore the thing that we need as sinners is to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ in order that from him we may draw the riches of his saving grace and saving power, that they may be effective in our lives, that from him there may flow to us the power of his salvation. Now, of course, that's what Jesus himself is speaking about in John 15 when he uses this allegory of the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. The vital thing is that you abide in me, that you have a relationship with me, because it is the life that is in the vine that flows out into the branches. Without me, says Jesus, apart from me, without union with me, you can do nothing. Now it's this union with Christ that Paul is constantly speaking of in the New Testament when he speaks about himself and other believers being in Christ or in Christ Jesus. So what grace does is to bring us into union with Christ. Now let me just pause to repeat what I said a few Sunday evenings ago, that there are two ways in which I am united to Jesus Christ. If everything in Christian salvation depends on my being united to Jesus Christ, the central question is, how can I be united to Jesus Christ? And the answer in the New Testament is twofold. First, by faith, and second, by the work of the Holy Spirit. When I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is when I hear the gospel of the grace of God, and Jesus Christ is presented to me in the gospel as the only Savior. What the New Testament invites me to do is to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the literal translation. When the Philippian jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" he answered, "Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ." Now what that means is that when I believe, there is created in the grace of God a faith union between Jesus and the sinner. And it means that this union of which Paul here speaks is created when I believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. So saving faith is simply not an intellectual persuasion about the Christian gospel. Neither is saving faith merely a public profession of something with my lips. It is that resting on and receiving Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of my life which unites me to him, so that I become a man in Christ. Now that's the first way that I'm united to Christ. The second is by the work of the Holy Spirit. You may like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where Paul explains this and tells us that the initial work of grace in the life of the believer takes place when he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. We were all, he says, baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and so on. Now he is speaking in this chapter about our union with Christ as the head of the body and with one another. How is that union achieved? Well, he says the Holy Spirit does it. The initial work of God's grace in our lives is to unite us by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an initial experience of all Christians at conversion. It is not a subsequent experience of some Christians after conversion, because it's the way I'm united to Jesus. And unless the Holy Spirit unites me to Christ, I will not be in Christ. So becoming a Christian means, in the first place, being united to Jesus Christ. We shall see the importance of that in a moment. The second thing that it means is this. Becoming a Christian is like dying a death and rising into new life with Christ. Now that has wide significance, but I just want to focus on this. Paul is wanting to say to us that when we become Christians, we are finished with the old life that we had lived before. That is, it is like a chapter that has ended, and a new chapter has begun. It is a life that is finished with, and a new life has started. Now there is nothing so radical as death and resurrection. When somebody dies, he is finished with one whole life. When somebody becomes a Christian, he discovers there is nothing more radical than a true work of grace. The problem is that we have debased and demeaned the whole idea of what that initial work of grace, when we are converted, really implies. To Paul, it is nothing less than a death and resurrection. And it takes place because when we are united with Christ, we are united to him in his death and in his resurrection. When we look at Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, Paul says you have to grasp, you are not just spectators of it, you are participators in it. So he says at the beginning of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died, he says. Every Christian believer, every true child of God, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now you see the point. If you have died, you no longer live in that world. And the Christian has died to the old life in which he lived for self and sin and under the dominion of Satan. He says, do you not know that we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and we are now into newness of life? So becoming a Christian is like dying a death and rising into newness of life with Jesus Christ. In a sense that we will never fully understand in this world, when we were united by faith and by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, we truly died to the old life. Just as surely as someone finishes with all that has gone before when he dies physically, so we have left the old life and God has resurrected us into newness of life. Now, have you begun to grasp that this is what becoming a Christian really means? It means being resurrected. When I look upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the grave, it means that I am a participator in this. You see, the New Testament does not just speak about the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. It speaks about the resurrection of the sinner in the present day. And for us, that is the essence of what grace has done in our lives. We have been raised from the grave of sin into newness of life in Christ. This is what Paul is emphasizing in Ephesians chapter 2 when he tells the Christians at Ephesus that God found them dead in trespasses and sins, but He has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. And God raised us up with Him. How do you see this picture? It is the picture of a spiritual resurrection. And that, says Paul, is precisely what has happened to every Christian believer. You have been resurrected into newness of life. So in the first case, what has happened when you became a Christian is you were united with Christ. In the second place, what has happened when you became a Christian is that you were resurrected from death into newness of life by Jesus Christ. And the third thing that Paul tells us is that baptism is a symbol and sign of our death to the old life and resurrection into the new. In verses 3 and 4, you notice how he takes up the symbolism of baptism. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now you can see how baptism is a symbolism, a pictorial representation, if you like, of what happens when you become a Christian. However it is administered, whether by pouring as it clearly was in some cases, or by immersion as it was in others, the representation is the same. The candidate goes down, whether kneeling or going down into a river or whatever. The candidate goes down and appears to disappear into death and burial, and then rises. We do the same thing here when we baptize people. They kneel and they go down, symbolizing spiritual death to sin. And then they rise again, symbolizing a resurrection into newness of life. Now Paul says, do you not see that's what your baptism symbolizes? If you have not grasped it anywhere else, you ought to have grasped it here. That conversion means a death to the old life, a resurrection into new life. Now the point of all his argument is just this, that if you are a true child of God, you cannot go on living the way you lived before. That's it. What he is saying when he says to us in verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Recognize that that's what you are, he says. If God, by uniting you to Jesus Christ, even in a way that you cannot fully understand, has reckoned you to be dead to the old life and resurrected you into newness of life, you need to grasp this. Count this as happening to yourself. Now, that appeal, of course, is not an appeal to something that's imaginary. That appeal is to reality. Let me illustrate it to you. I know somebody who was speaking some time ago to a lady we both knew who was married, but it was not living like a married woman. She was flirting with all kinds of other people, married and unmarried. And my friend, who was her pastor, said to her, "My dear, have you not realized that you are now a married woman? You need to behave like a married woman." And he was not saying to her, pretend that you're married, because it had happened. It had taken place. She was a married woman. What he was saying to her is, live the life of the person you are. That's the point. Now, what God says to us is, have you been resurrected into newness of life in Jesus Christ? Then you cannot go on living as if you belong to the grave. You have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. You cannot go on living as a slave to its Lord and Master. Because the new life in Jesus Christ demands a new lifestyle. And this is the whole point of what baptism signifies in this particular realm, although baptism means many other things. But in this particular realm, it commits us to a new life. Now you notice that in this sense, Lazarus, whom I have often used as an illustration of conversion, you know how Jesus comes to the grave and summons Lazarus out of it and says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus is resurrected out of the grave. But for this purpose, Lazarus is a bad illustration. I come to you to confess my faults this evening, but Lazarus, a bad illustration of this. You see why, don't you? Because Lazarus was resurrected and went back to live the life he lived before. He was resuscitated, I suppose, rather than resurrected. And he went back to the life that he had previously lived. That's precisely what Paul is saying is impossible for the true child of God. You, he says, you have died to an old way of life. You have finished with it as much as a man who has left this world, as we say, has left it behind. And you have launched out into a new life, the resurrection life with Jesus. This is the basis on which he appeals for new behavior all through the New Testament. If then you be raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, not the things that are on earth. live, he says, as resurrected men and women. You know, there is a monastic group in England, in Mirfield, called the Community of the Resurrection. It's a marvelous title, that. I'm not given to monasticism, I think. I don't think you're allowed to play golf, for example, but I'm not a monk by nature. But I tell you this evening, my dear friends, that if you are a born-again child of God, you're a member of the Community of the Resurrection. And Paul is saying, live like a resurrected man or woman, with all the marks of the resurrected life of Jesus in your life and character. Now, what is this new lifestyle? Let me point this out to you and then I'm done. This new resurrected lifestyle has certain characteristics. First, it tells us that we have been freed from sin by Christ in order to become slaves of God. Look at verse 6, for example. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And then in verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, that is the first mark of the resurrection lifestyle. It is not, you see, that I have been freed from the bondage of sin in order to live in bondage to myself. It is that I have been freed from the bondage of sin in order to bow my neck to receive the yoke of Christ and to be a slave of his. And so while Paul calls himself on the one hand Christ's freed man, on the other he introduces himself almost everywhere as a slave of Jesus Christ. We are freed from sin to be slaves to God. That's the first thing. Second thing is, we have died to sin in order to live to God. This is where we are to become like Jesus in verse 10. Do you notice? The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, this is the great characteristic of the resurrected life. It just has two words about it. Unto him. Every facet of life is covered in this, that the new life that we have in Christ is a life that is lived unto him. And so every area of life and every part of my being and every possession I have is held to be lived unto him, for his glory, for his honor, for his pleasure, unto him. And the last thing is, what was once gladly made available to sin, to serve sin, is now made available to God to serve him. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Now this is what the sinner does. This is the mark of the old life, you see. I make myself available to be the servant of sin, and the various members of my body and the various elements in my life and character are made available to sin, to serve sin. The new life in Jesus Christ is that every faculty of my being is made available to God, and I present it to Him in order that it may serve Him. Verse 19, Paul says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. And one of his great themes appears to be that the new life is marked by this distinct conscious activity of offering every part of my body and life to God day by day in order to serve Him. There was a great saint of God who used to waken up every morning, and his first thought and prayer was in these rather unusual words. He said, O God, this bed is the altar, this body is the sacrifice, and I want every part of me this day to be offered up for whatever you want to do with me. That's the new lifestyle of the child of God. Now, where will the power for this come from? Let me just tell you as we close. It is not only true that when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the reality of being in Christ, united to Him. I also have the other glorious reality of having Christ in me. Christ lives in me, says Paul. I am crucified with Christ, he testifies. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. And that's the glorious hope and encouragement to live the resurrected life. It's Christ in me who lives it and lives out His life in me. I remember being at a meeting with Alan Redpath, whom some of you would know, who is now in heaven, and lived such an amazingly fruitful life, such a remarkable ministry. And he was being welcomed somewhere in the rather fulsome way that people sometimes do. And when he got up onto the platform, he was obviously embarrassed. And he said, I just want to say to you that the only good thing about Alan Redpath is Jesus Christ who lives within me. But if Jesus Christ lives within you, you belong to the community of the resurrection. And there is nothing God cannot do through you. Let's pray together. Oh, how we long, our Heavenly Father, that we might live that new life for which you have redeemed and resurrected us in Christ Jesus. Grant that something of the glory of his risen life and power may be seen in us for his great name's sake. Amen.